It's been very edifying for me to study the life of Elijah. I'm almost embarrassed that I have not done this sooner because there is so much there. It occupies, percentage-wise, a small part of the Bible story. But strategically, where it's placed in the history of Israel and the impact it has on all future stories and prophecies in the Bible is really astounding to me. And so today we're going to continue as we study in the life of Elijah. We're in part 6, and the message today is titled, What Doest Thou Here? And a lot of very important parallels and lessons that we can learn from today's story. It begins with chapter 19, 1 Kings. We're going to go through the whole chapter, God willing. Chapter 19, 1 Kings. And to give you the background of where we left our hero. Now you remember he had the showdown on Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal. And there he is up on the mountaintop experience, and fire comes down from heaven. It devours the sacrifice. The prophets of Baal are slain. Then he prays, and after kneeling and supplicating 7 times, a storm arises from the western sky until it just turns the heavens black. He runs down the mountain. He tells Ahab, you better head for the palace in a hurry. He runs before the chariot. The rain begins to pour. And he is out there leading the king, running before the king, so to speak, a type of John the Baptist who was a forerunner of King Jesus. Not that Ahab and Jesus have a parallel, but the office of the king and the prophet running before the king, there is a symbol there. Well, Ahab goes into Jezreel. Elijah does not. Now, he was not welcome in the house because Jezebel was the one person who was conspicuously absent from the Mount Carmel experience. She stayed at home. She said, I don't care if Elijah the prophet did call a meeting. I don't have to listen to him. And she stayed. Well, now the Bible tells us, chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Well, when Jezebel heard that, she was absolutely infuriated. You see, when Jezebel came to Israel, she, the princess of a pagan king, she was determined to abolish the religion of Jehovah from Israel. She was very loyal to the worship of the Baals from Zidon, where she came. And she had spent years executing the prophets of God and trying to entrench the worship of Baal in the land of Israel, in the northern kingdom there, thought she'd made wonderful progress, and now in one day, one prophet of God, in one fell swoop, undid her years of work. She had spent all this time manipulating her husband to implement her plans. And here you had the woman manipulating the government, once again I say, a church telling the state what to do, and all of it fell apart because of the work of Elijah the prophet. She was outraged. Now, Elijah, he stayed at the gate. He wrapped his drenched mantle about him, and he lay down and fell asleep, totally exhausted. I mean, he had had an exhausting day. He had not eaten anything, according to the Bible record. He's tired, he's wet, he's hungry. He'd gone from the mountaintop with fire descending, and now he's wet in the valley of Jezreel. And it's often true that after our mountaintop experiences, we've got our wet valleys. After the fire on the mountain, there's the rain in the valley. You know, there's a song that was a classic. It became an enduring song that was written by James Taylor called Fire and Rain. He spent some time in a hospital, and while he was there, he developed a relationship with a young lady named Suzanne, and they became very close friends. James Taylor was released, and he got a phone call a day or two after he was released that Suzanne had killed herself. She had struggled with depression. And then he sat down and he penned those words to the song. Just yesterday morning, they told me you were gone. Suzanne, the plans they made put an end to you. I woke up this morning and I wrote down this song, but I don't know who to send it to. I've seen fire and I've seen rain. I've seen sunny days I thought would never end. I've seen lonely times when I could not find a friend, but I always thought I'd see you again. And it was a song that was born from a severe depression and heartache. And it fittingly describes what Elijah was going through. He'd seen fire and rain, but he thought now a revival would begin. He had been banished from his people for 3.5 years now, hiding out with the birds and the bees, and then with a widow up in a foreign land. And finally, he goes back to his country. He sees his friends again for the first time in years. Fire of God comes down. He thinks now there's going to be revival. Now he can live in his own country. He doesn't need to hide anymore. And Jezebel sends a messenger just after he dozes off to sleep. And he's awakened by a touch. He jumps. And Jezebel sent this messenger to Elijah and said, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," meaning the prophets of Baal that had been executed. "If I don't make your life like the one of them by tomorrow, about this time." He's woken up by a messenger that says, "You're going to be dead like them by morning." Now, it's hard to understand how a man who had stood alone against Ahab and the government and 850 prophets of Baal now runs from the threatenings of one woman. It just tells you a little bit of how much power women can have. And this is true. For one thing, he's discouraged, he's tired, he realizes that the one who had instigated all the Baal worship is still in power. She's still there to manipulate the king. Well, you know, for one thing, Elijah should have thought, she said, "So let the gods." Well, what had her gods done for the prophets of Baal that day? Her gods had been proven impotent. And now she's invoking her gods, who had already proven themselves powerless. And we wonder, what came over Elijah? Well, part of it, let's give the guy credit, was simply fatigue. He was tired. He was hungry. He was emotionally spent. He's wet. He's shivering. And he gets woken up with this threatening message from this woman who had been killing the prophets of God. Well, at this point, Elijah decided to follow a scripture. You may want to turn, gentlemen, with me and underline this in your Bibles. Proverbs 21:19. "Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." Now, I'd like to hear the men say amen. I noticed it was only the ones who are sitting by themselves that said that. Elijah got discouraged and he was intimidated. And it's interesting, a little while before he's running before Ahab, now he starts running from Jezebel. He listened to Jezebel's threats and forgot to wait for God's promises. Here Elijah, who had been a champion of faith and courage on the mountaintop, is now overwhelmed by fear and cowardice in the valley. Have you noticed how often in the Bible our mountaintop experiences are followed by the valleys? David kills Goliath and he's welcomed to the palace and he's beaming, and then the king loses his mind and David's running for his life. The mountaintops are often followed by the valleys. Moses comes down from the mountain seeing the face of God and they're having a diabolical party down there in the valley. Do you see it? You better be careful. When you're on that mountain of exhilaration, the only place you can go is down. And you need to guard yourself. Jesus is up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. The glory of God, he comes down and there's a boy possessed with devils. The mountaintops are often followed by valleys of discouragement and despair. You know, there's a little story that we're not going to get to in our series on Elijah because it really deals with Ahab, but it's a very interesting story. The Syrians fought against the Israelites. And God had heard the prayer of Ahab, and God used the Israelites to defeat the Syrians. The Syrians were counseled by their priests and the commanders. They said, "The reason the Israelites beat us is because their gods are gods of the mountains, and our gods are gods of the valleys. So let's fight them in the valleys and we'll be victorious because our gods are gods of the valleys. And a prophet came to Ahab and he said, you're going to win this next battle as well, even though you're outnumbered, because I want them to know, and this is a great verse, the Lord said through the prophet to Ahab, I want the Syrians to know that I am God of the mountains and I am God of the valleys too. Now, God's there on the mountains with you. When you can see the fire flashing, He's also still God in the valleys. And our story today is a reminder that the Lord takes care of us on the mountains and in the valleys when you can see Him and when you can't. So he gets up and he runs. He runs from a woman. Wasn't afraid of 850 men. You know, this is an interesting phenomenon. Men are intimidated by women. That's a general rule of life. I was just in Brazil, I told you this week. I was talking to the division president for India. You know, we're going to India. Matter of fact, it is written in Amazing Facts, we're working on a joint project in India that has a strategic plan. There's a billion people there. We figure we better work together. We were talking with the division president, and he said that when the Seventh-day Adventist men in India try to witness to the Hindus, they're in danger of violence. So I said, what do you do? He said, we send the Seventh-day Adventist women. He said, they're afraid of them. They won't touch the women. It works. It's just a law of life. I don't understand. So he gets scared and he runs from Jezebel. Verse 3 says, when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. Now, one thing that I just don't want to rush past that is amazing to me. Ahab comes home, says, honey, I'm home. And he tells Jezebel, you won't believe what happened today. And he describes how the prophets of Baal put on their show all day long. Nothing happened. Good show, but nothing happened. And then Elijah utters a prayer in 60 seconds and fire just explodes from a cloudless sky and burns up the offering. I like to repeat this because it's so great. Burns up the offering and the wood and the rocks are vaporized and the water in the ditch, a big old crater. Everyone falls down. They say, the Lord, He is God. He slaughters all the prophets of Baal. And as Ahab's relating this, you know, he's just, the excitement, you can tell it was true. It's all over his face. I've got a friend who was chased by a bear for several miles when charging into his grandfather's house. He said, a bear's been chasing me. And I said to the grandfather, I said, was he telling the truth? You think he made it up? He said, oh, I saw his face. He was telling the truth. She could tell it was true from Ahab's face. And instead of saying, hey, you know, maybe this God Jehovah, he is God, she now wants to kill the prophet of God, who is instrumental in all that. You know, something I've learned is that, it's like Mark Twain said, a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. It's amazing to me that the religious leaders who hated Jesus, even after he raises Lazarus from the dead, they figure, well, we better kill him too, because Lazarus is living evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Talk about fighting God. When the soldiers who witness the resurrection see the angel roll away the stone, Christ comes forth, they go into town, they're telling everyone he rose from the dead. The priest pulled him aside and said, we'll give you big money if you tell a story and say the disciples stole away his body. How could they bring themselves to lie in the face of such a credible evidence? A blind man, blind from birth, brought in before the religious leaders. He says, Jesus opened my eyes and I can see. The parents come in and testify, this is our son, he was born blind. And they are angry and trying to discredit the story in presence of this incredible evidence of the divine nature of Christ. You know what that tells me? If a person doesn't want to believe, there's nothing you can do to persuade them. It doesn't matter how much evidence there is. For me, the evidence for the truth is so clear. A person has to put on kaleidoscope glasses to understand the Bible the way some churches teach the Bible. And I've stood in the presence of ministers and I've shown them scripture after scripture after scripture. And they say, yeah, but. And they have no arguments, but they don't want to believe. And the Bible tells us that God, if we receive not a love of the truth, God will in essence allow us to believe a lie and be very sincere. Jezebel knew what she wanted to believe, and it didn't matter how much evidence Elijah might have. she was outraged and she was prepared to fight it. Now, I don't know why Elijah became so frightened, because if she was really going to kill him right then, why didn't she use the messenger who woke him up as an assassin? Right? That'd be, you don't warn somebody, I'm going to kill you. Then, of course, they're going to protect themselves. So he gets up and he flees for his life. He runs to Jezreel. And maybe he thought he'd find some protection there. He's, you know, the water's still sloshing in his sandals and his mantle is dripping wet and he's running. He goes 70 miles. He has a servant with him. Evidently, remember the servant appeared on Mount Carmel to help him look for the cloud? He may have had a servant before he presented himself to Ahab 3.5 years earlier. He's reunited with his servant again. And he runs all the way down to Beersheba, which means well of the oath. And then he realizes this is no place to go for refuge. Because you know who's king of Beersheba? The son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram. You know who Jehoram married? Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. So he goes from the frying pan. Remember what Athaliah did? She's the only queen who ever ruled over Judea. She killed all of her grandchildren so she could rule. This lady was ruthless. And he thinks, this is probably not a good place to hang my hat. So he leaves his servant there in Jezreel, and he just begins to head off into the wilderness. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree. This was a type of a juniper tree. They used to make brooms out of it. It was a very humble, ugly bush. Here he is now out in this barren wilderness. He's hiding in the shade of a broom tree, and he prays. And he prays that he might die. He's reached the bottom. He thought that he could go home and live a normal life. He's running again. He thought that there would be a revival initiated. Jezebel's still in power, and he thinks the whole thing's going to go away. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, Lord God, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Now, you know, sometimes we pray prayers we don't really mean. If he really wanted to die, then why was he running from Jezebel? He should have just walked right into the palace. She would have taken care of that for him, right? It's not the only time in the Bible that prophets got discouraged and prayed to die. Now, if you're like me, there are days when you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And you despair of life. I've learned that when I start feeling like that, I ask myself, are you sleepy? Are you hungry? Sometimes, you know, you're suicidal and you just need something to eat. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, a bowl of cereal can change your whole perspective on life. And I've seen that happen several times. Sometimes I can sleep 20 minutes. It's a life and death difference for me. So that was part of it, but it's more than that. He's emotionally shot. You know, just you think about what he had seen, and we only have so much reserve. Those who are involved in the work of God, those of you who are members here, that's you. Those who are involved in the work of God do need to know how to pace themselves. Christ did say in the Gospel of Mark, come aside to a quiet place and rest a while. He had taken on too much, and now he goes all day without eating on Mount Carmel. He may have fasted before that experience. He then runs all the way 70 miles to Beersheba. No record of his eating. He still realizes that he's in enemy land. He runs now another day's journey into the wilderness. He collapses, just stumbling along, completely exhausted, dehydrated. Prays. He figures he's dying. He says, Lord, let me die. And, you know, Moses prayed that he might die. Matter of fact, he wasn't the only one. It was just Moses. Moses prayed Numbers 11:15, please kill me here and now. Well, if Moses wanted to die, he could have gone to Pharaoh. He would have taken care of that. Jonah prayed, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live. Well, if Jonah wanted to die, he could have gone back swimming again. You know, they're praying these prayers they don't really mean. Be careful what you pray for. The children of Israel said, would God we'd die in this wilderness. And after they prayed that prayer one time too many, he said, okay. And they did die in the wilderness. So that's not something you want to toy with. And I don't want to take a lot of time talking about suicide, but it's a bad idea. Suicide is usually a desperate attempt for a person who is trying to escape pain and suffering. They're hoping to usher themselves into a more serene, peaceful experience. But since suicide is generally indicative of a faithless, hopeless condition, and it's impossible to be saved without faith, the next conscious thought of a person who commits suicide, generally speaking, is you're in the second resurrection. Talk about depressing. If you think suicide is a way to escape a discouraging situation, and you take your life and then wake up in the second resurrection from which there is no hope, that's a really bad idea. But let me add, not every suicide is automatically lost. God knows our hearts. Sometimes people, in moments of severe physical, chemical imbalance, have made rash decisions that were not the tenor of their lives. The person who wrote, "Come thou fount of every blessing," struggled with severe bouts of depression. He killed himself. We don't know if that man will be saved or lost. God looks beyond that. Have you ever considered Samson was a suicide? He's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And so I do want to make it clear, if you're using that as a way out, that is a very dangerous thing to do. And in most cases, it's an indicator. First of all, it's a sin to kill. That would include yourself. Amen? So don't toy with that as a way of escape. And he prayed, "Lord, let me die." You ever been under that broom tree before? Where you said like Elijah, "It is enough. I've had it. I'm spent. It is enough." A lot of us here have felt that before. I'd venture to say each one of us has thought, "I've had all I can take." Keep in mind, God promises He'll never allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but He measures every trial that comes to you, and then He will allow all things to work together for good if you let Him, if you allow Him. Then he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. And suddenly an angel touched him. And I can picture this. He's sleeping a fitful sleep. You know, you ever start twitching after you've had a couple of days like he had? And he's trying to sleep and an angel touches him. And he jumps up swinging. He thinks it's the assassins from Jezebel. There's an angel there who had gently placed a meal, a simple meal, by his head. There's a cake. I guess you'd call this angel food cake, huh? There's a cake. Now, it says actually in the Bible, it's not this upside-down frosted vanilla cake. In the Bible, it says there was a cake on coals. The word coals there is heated stones. And this was the way they made unleavened bread. So here the angel's got a cake of unleavened bread and a cruse of water, a very simple meal. But he knew it looks simple on the outside, but you keep reading, you'll find out there's more to it. The angel wakes him up. And he says, he touched him gently and says, "Arise and eat." Now, I don't want to rush past this. Did the Lord ever tell him to go out in the wilderness? No. God said, "Elijah, arise and go to the brook." He went to the brook. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and says, "Arise and go to Zarephath." He went to Zarephath. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and says, "Go back down to Carmel, show yourself to Ahab." When did the word of the Lord say, "Flee in the wilderness from Jezebel"? The Lord never told him to go there, never told him to do this. But here's the wonderful thing. Sometimes you and I find that we're not where we're supposed to be, but it doesn't automatically mean that God has forsaken us. God is a God of love. Jonah was told to arise and go east, and he went west. He was told to go up, and he went down. And there he is at the bottom of the mountains in the belly of a sea monster, and he prays from that slimy situation, and the Lord hears his prayer, doesn't he? The Lord says to Jonah, "What doest thou here? In the belly of a great fish." You know, when we're not going with God's direction, we usually waste a lot of time. We need to make sure we're where the Lord wants us to be. We're in the center of His will. So he eats this simple provision of food, and he lays down and he sleeps again. He's so exhausted. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And there again was another hot cake of angel food, unleavened bread, and some water. Now, notice, God feeds Elijah through ravens and a brook, through a widow, and through angels. He provides for His own, doesn't He? God has a thousand ways of answering our prayers that we can't even think of. And how often has God used others? He can use the elements, He can use people, He can use angels if He needs to. But you notice He'd rather, He starts out using a brook and animals. He uses natural things, and then He uses people, and he uses angels sort of as a last resort. So don't starve yourself out in the wilderness just to put this to the test and see if God's going to send an angel. Something else I notice, there is a progression of simplicity in what God feeds him. It says He's brought flesh and bread and water to begin with, then just bread and oil when He's with the widow at Zarephath, then just unleavened bread. God's getting ready to speak to him. He gets just unleavened bread and water. And there's a progression of simplicity in his diet. Elijah's growing in simplicity in what he's eating. All three times there's bread in the diet. Because bread is what? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Bread is what continues to sustain my God is Jehovah. That's His name. And you and I, in all of God's provision, the Bible must be centered to that. We need to have a devotional life. Amen? Reading God's Word that He provides. Now the other part I can't rush past, he's exhausted. He's sleeping. I know that, you know, Karen's nursing. And, is that you back there, dear? No, not this minute. I just saw the stroller. I wondered where you were. You're getting further and further back. How do you expect to influence me? Way back there. You need to come earlier. She teaches cradle roll. She's got an excuse. You know, you get all the kids out of the zoo back there and it takes a while to... Anyway, Nathan will be sleeping. But her milk comes in and she wakes him up to feed him. I said, don't wake him up, he's sleeping. She says, but I got to do something. And it always struck me as strange you would wake somebody up to feed him. And when I read this, you know what it made me think of? How often I've had people say, I'm sorry I didn't make it to church, Doug. I slept in. God wants to wake us up and feed us. And a lot of people miss church because they're sleeping. And He says, arise and eat. Arise. Say that with me. Arise and eat. The angel said it twice. You woke someone up to feed them. What do you think? They need their sleep. What does God say you need? You need food. And what kind of food was it? Miracle food. You'll find out about that in a minute. It's a symbol for the Word of God that sustained him. Arise and eat. You know, I understand that there's some statistics. A whole lot more people. Let me see. 69% of Americans claim to be members of a church, but only 40% go. I think those are very positive or liberal figures. I travel around, I'll ask pastors sometimes when I do evangelism, they'll say, how many people do you have? They quote the membership on the books to me. Well, we got 300 members. So that's good. I said, now is that the membership or attendance? That's membership. How many attend? 33. Now that's an exaggeration, but it's pretty bad. You know, in the average church, half the people on the membership go. So many of them are sleeping. What does the Lord say is the condition of the church in the last days? How many of the virgins were asleep? 10. And the Lord is saying to us just before He comes, arise and eat. Amen? Because the journey is too great for you. The Lord is telling us you've got a journey in the wilderness ahead of you. You need to get nourished before the trip. And that's why I keep all through this experience of Elijah where there's a famine and there's bread, you know, over and over again, I keep hounding you, friends, we need to read our Bibles, you need a personal devotional life, we need to study God's Word, be prepared to give an answer, to study with others, we need to arise and eat. I heard about a pastor who stood up in his church one day and he said, we want to honor Eleanor today. She's gone 22 years without missing a service. We brought you a bouquet. Eleanor. Okay. Back to our story. So, we're going to all wake up and come to church. Amen? Hey, friends, if you don't have enough faith to get you to church for a couple of hours once a week, are we going to have enough to get us to heaven? We don't have enough self-control. Take a nap afterwards. That's what I do. But make sure you're there in the morning. I want to read something to you. I don't want to rush past this important point. One pastor put it this way: faithful attendance and worship. How many of you think that God would like us to be faithful in our attendance in church services and our worship? Okay, one pastor describes his definitions of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Consider these examples. If your car started 2 out of 3 times, would you consider it faithful? If the paper boy skipped Monday and Thursdays, would those papers be missed? If you didn't show up at work 3 or 4 times a month, would your boss call you a faithful employee? If your refrigerator quit 1 day in 7 every week, would it be a faithful refrigerator? Would you say, well, it works most of the time? If your water heater greets you with cold water 1 out of 2 mornings a week, would you get another one? Would it be faithful? If you missed a couple of mortgage payments a year, would your mortgage holder say, oh, well, 10 out of 12 isn't bad? If we're going to be consistent in something, how important are your baptismal vows? How important is your worshiping God and keeping His commandments? And part of Sabbath is a holy convocation, a convening. We come together. And some people who say, I'm going to stay home and keep the Sabbath, if you're not deathly ill or it's not contagious, you ought to be here. Amen? Because that's part of Sabbath keeping. All right. Am I going to talk more about that? Yeah, I got some other ideas here. For every action, there is an equal and opposite criticism. If the weather is extremely bad, church attendance will be down. If the weather is extremely good, church attendance will be down. If bulletins are in short supply, church attendance will exceed all expectations. I thought that was cute. Okay, let's go back to our story now. Elijah is running. He's out in the wilderness, and an angel feeds him with angel food. So he arose and ate the second time. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, and he goes to Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Now, don't miss the point that Elijah, he eats this special food, and he goes 40 days and 40 nights after eating that meal. Who else went 40 days and 40 nights without eating? By God's power. Not only did Jesus, Moses on the mountain. Who else had a 40-day, 40-night trial? Noah in the storm. These 40 days and 40 nights represent a trial, a wilderness, a period of depression, a struggle. Jesus was tempted by the devil. Elijah was discouraged. Moses was up there on the mountain, hungry. Noah was in a storm. And if you and I are getting ready to go through a 40-day, 40-night wilderness, we need angel food. Amen? We need to fortify ourselves with the truth of God's Word. What had Jesus nourished Himself with before He went into the wilderness? Well, you know, as they say in computer language, what goes in is what came out. You can tell what was in His heart by what came out of His mouth. Jesus quoted the Scripture 3 times. It is written, it is written, it is written. What sustained Christ in the wilderness? The Word of God and the promises of God. And Elijah now was about to be sustained. He went 40 days. How many of you would like to have some cans of whatever it was Elijah ate with your busy schedules? Boy, I'd pay a premium for some of that food. 40 days and 40 nights, he went in the strength of that food to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, I don't want to take too long talking about this, but it is a subject you're going to run into, and so I'll share my views. There's been a lot of speculation about where Mount Sinai is. There's a traditional spot that's in the Sinai Peninsula, where they've got, I think it's St. Catherine's Monastery, that we're not sure that that mountain that a lot of people climb, the tourist attraction, they take the buses down there, is Mount Sinai. For several reasons. One is, the Bible says in the New Testament, Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. See, back in Bible times, the Sinai wilderness was not just the peninsula, it was that whole peninsula of what we call Saudi Arabia. And back in the 50s, a Bible archaeologist suggested that the sea that was crossed was not the the Red Sea as we know it now, but it was the Gulf of Arabia, and it wasn't the Sinai Peninsula. It was Saudi Arabia, and there is a site. How many of you have heard this before? There is a site in Saudi Arabia that many believe might be Mount Sinai. And I think there's enough credibility to look at that. One reason is it would not have taken Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to go to the Sinai Peninsula. It would have taken longer to go down to Saudi Arabia. It would not have taken the children of Israel as long as we often think to get to the Sinai Peninsula. But it might have taken them much longer in 40 years. The Saudi Arabian peninsula there is bigger, and it is a lot more barren. It has more of the characteristics. So that's just something that I thought you could put on the shelf and realize that we're not exactly sure where Mount Sinai is. It may actually be down in Saudi Arabia. So he goes this long journey. Why does he go to the mountain of God? Perhaps the Holy Spirit led him there. It didn't take 40 days to get there. He did some wandering of his own. And he eventually ends up there. And maybe there were some Bedouin shepherds that said, this is the mountain of God, because we don't know how else is he going to know. They didn't have road signs in the wilderness back there. The Spirit of God led him there. And he goes up on the mountain, he goes into a cave. Now that's the mountain where God revealed his will. Elijah is not where he's supposed to be. So he goes to a mountain. Of all the places on the planet, this is the place where God revealed his will. This is Mount Calvary. The Ten Commandments are an expression of God's will. Are you aware of that? It tells us in Psalms 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. The law of God is the will of God. So here, he's wondering what to do, and he ends up at Mount Sinai, which is the place where God reveals his will. And he goes into a cave on the mountain. And he spent a night in that place. And he wakes up and he dusts himself off and he examines his cave and he thinks for a while and he arranges his mantle and he combs his hair and he then tries to get comfortable and he sits down and he sits another way and then he sits another way and then he stands up and all of a sudden he wonders, hey, this is going to be a really boring life. What am I doing here? And then he realizes that that's the Lord speaking to his heart and God is saying, what are you doing here? And it dawns on him that all these other times the word of the Lord directly told him where to go, and now he's way down south in the desert, in a cave. God never sent him. He sent himself. And the Lord says, what doest thou here? Have you ever found out you're in the wrong place? I have a friend in Australia, and he made a trip to see Amazing Facts years ago, which used to be in Frederick, Maryland. And he knew that he'd be flying into the Dulles Airport. I don't remember exactly how things got confused, but he ended up landing in Dallas, Texas. He gets off the plane in Dallas, Texas. Somehow his bags went with him, but he wasn't supposed to be in Dallas, Texas. He's supposed to be in Dulles, Washington's airport. He gets off the plane in Dallas, Texas, and he takes his bags out to the curb and he gets a taxi. Now, he's from Australia, you know. He says, how much to Frederick, Maryland? And he's in Dallas, Texas. He said, you got to be kidding me. No, he told me the first cab driver said, where's Frederick, Maryland? He had no idea. So then he got another cab driver and he said, you really want to take a cab that far? He said, well, yeah, how far is it? About 3 days. He said, what doest thou here? But the difference is, my friend did it by accident. Elijah did it on purpose. Have you ever gone somewhere you weren't supposed to be, and all of a sudden you find out you're in wrong company? I've gotten roped into going to events before. You know, people invited me to weddings or something because I'm the preacher, and then they say, come on to the reception. And, you know, pastors marry people who might not be members of their church. I will not marry a member to a non-member. That's pretty universal for most pastors. But we try and help people do the right thing. They'll invite you to the reception. All of a sudden they break out the band and they break out the booze. And a little voice says to Doug, what doest thou here? My ministry is over at this point. Sometimes you find yourself in places like that where you planned it. Christians all of a sudden find themselves in a place of entertainment or some worldly enterprise and you went and God didn't send you. And you hear a little still small voice and it says, "What doest thou here?" Or you go out on a date and you get alone and you're not married to the person you're dating and you start fooling with Mother Nature and things go too far and all of a sudden, overwhelmed with guilt, you hear a voice and it says, "What doest thou here?" We get into trouble when we start going without being sent and consulting God's will. Amen? Get involved with a business partner who is not a Christian and get roped into illegitimate practices and God says, "What doest thou here?" The Lord wants us to consult Him regarding His will and these decisions. Don't go if you're not sent. And if you're wondering what to do and you're a Christian, don't do anything until God tells you. When the messenger came from Jezebel, he should have said, "Lord, now what do you want me to do?" But he didn't consult the Lord. He did not pray. He just got up on his own and ran. It was a reaction. And he ended up very discouraged and despondent as a result. Well, he started arguing with the Lord. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel. They've forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars." I'm in verse 10. "And killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. Lord, you need one relic to survive. One prophet." He thought he was the only one left. Well, God had already shown him Obadiah. He wasn't the only one. And Obadiah had been hiding 100 prophets, 50 in two different caves. He thought he was the only one. You know, sometimes we think we're not expendable. And God wanted him to know, "No, I've got others." So he's going to teach Elijah a lesson. Elijah had a little flaw in his personality. Verse 11, now the Lord is giving Elijah some instruction. "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." So he steps out of the cave and he stands in the mouth of the cave there before the Lord. "And behold, the Lord passed by and a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." Well, a few days earlier he'd seen fire of the Lord burn rocks and now he sees the wind of the Lord exploding rocks. This was a tornado. They got different numbers for tornadoes and this is the best kind of tornado, big tornado. It's going through the desert, devil duster, and rocks are exploding down there at the point where it touches the ground. And it says, "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after a wind, an earthquake, and the ground starts shaking, and rocks are rolling down Mount Sinai. But the Lord was not in the earthquake." And then it goes on and tells us in verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Now, the reason I think the Lord went through this little drama for Elijah was because Elijah had just witnessed the Lord dealing with a problem. Fire comes down, very visible, slaughters the prophets. And God is saying, "Elijah, this isn't how I always do things." The majority, sometimes God in history works through earthquakes and fire and rain and wind. But how does He usually work? How does He usually speak to a nation, to an individual? A still, small voice. The Bible says in Isaiah, you'll hear a voice that will say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." That's typically how the Lord speaks to us. You know, in your heart, you can look at the Scriptures and God speaks to you and He guides you. And it's a still and it's a small voice. Now, how do you hear? How do you hear a still small voice? You know, it gets quiet when someone starts talking in a still small voice. You got to listen carefully. I remember I went to a Catholic school and my English teacher was always talking. And I remember one time he asked me a question. I said, "I didn't hear." He said, "There's nothing wrong with your hearing." He said, "You didn't listen." He used to always say to the students when they said, "I can't hear." He said, "No, you hear fine. You're not listening." Sometimes Karen will be talking to me and she'll ask a question at the end of this discourse and I'll say, "Huh?" I'll say, "I didn't hear you." She'll say, you just weren't listening to me. There's a difference. Amen? Sometimes God is talking and we're not listening. And the way you hear a still, small voice, you got to listen. The Bible says the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth do what? Keep silent. And sometimes we need to be still and hear that still small voice and know that He is God. There's so much background noise in our lives. Amen? All of us, like Jesus and like Elijah, like Enoch, we need to separate ourselves from the multitude from time to time. Every morning you need to have some time alone with God and listen for that still small voice that speaks to us. And what does the still small voice say? The same thing. What doest thou here, Elijah? And he makes the same speech. He didn't have any other speech. I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He'd become discouraged with the church, and so he left. Out there in the wilderness, he was going to start his own ministry. He was very discouraged in the wilderness, so he thought he'd call it Wine and Pine Ministries. Now, friends, I hope I've got enough time. No, I don't. To share this important point. There are those who separate themselves from the church because there are problems in the church. There's inconsistency, there's hypocrisy, there's corruption. There was in Jesus 12 apostles. He had a Judas. Amen? Among the 12 spies, 10 of them didn't have faith, but 2 did. All through the Bible, you're going to see the church has got lots of problems, but God never tells us to isolate ourselves from the church. He tells us to stay in the church in order to effect a revival. Notice in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return. What are you doing here? I sent you to start a revival. You cannot clean a house from the outside." Amen? You cannot bail a boat if you're waddling around out there in the ocean. You've got to get in the boat to bail it. And if you want to see revival in the church, you've got to stay in the church. And yet, how many of you have heard people tell you to separate from the church because there's problems in the church? Come on, how many of you heard that? Participate. One of the problems in the church is no one responds to my questions because they're not listening. The Lord wants us to have a revival. The revival happens by our working in the church. Amen? We've got to stay together. We've got to go where our influence is felt. How many people was Elijah influencing out there in the cave? And you know, after I accepted Jesus, I was living in a cave. I can relate. And I went down to Palm Springs and started visiting many different churches. They all disagreed with each other. So I went back to the cave. Is it true? And I heard the Lord say to me, not word for word, but He said, "How many people are you going to win up here? What doest thou here?" You know, the Lord wants us to mingle with the sons of men in order to effect some influence. That's what Jesus did. He's our pattern. Amen? He said, "Go return." And incidentally, when you're out of God's will, like Elijah and like Jonah, after Jonah goes through that harrowing experience and he gets burped out of the whale covered with slime, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. You know what the word of the Lord said to Jonah the second time after that terrible experience, because he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. He wasn't going where God wanted him to go. The word of the Lord said, "Arise and go to Nineveh," exactly like it had just before he went through that whole terrible catastrophe. How much better if he had listened to God's word the first time. Amen? When God's got a plan for you, there are no jumping rungs on the ladder to heaven. You've got to take every step. Amen? And the Lord said to Elijah, "Get back in there. Get back in the ring." God jumped out of the ring and God said, "Get back in there. The enemy's still in there and he wants you to go where you're going to do some good. Go return." And then he gives him some specifics. First, you notice what the Lord does for Elijah when he's discouraged? He gives him something to do. You know why a lot of men get discouraged? Women are more influenced. They get discouraged when their relationships begin to fail. Men get discouraged when their work begins to fail. There's a lot of studies that support this. Am I right? Elijah is sitting under a bush. No wonder he's discouraged, you know? And after that experience of Mount Carmel, where you got a lot of influence, a lot of things are happening, and all of a sudden now you're out in the cave and you're checking your fingernails and there's nothing to do. So God gives him something to do. You notice the Lord fed him and the Lord talks to him and the Lord works with him even though he's not where he's supposed to be. Isn't God patient with He understands our tears, doesn't He? He understands our discouragement and even our bad decisions. He says, "Go return. I want you to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Also, you're to go and to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Isn't it interesting that Elijah is now going to anoint the king of Syria? That would be like us inviting Fidel Castro up here to pick the next president. That was really unusual for him to pick. You know what that was? That was telling the Syrians, I'm telling you who your next king is, because the God of Israel is the God of the world. And he did that. They picked the next king. They picked Hazael, who ended up assassinating his king, Ben-Hadad. And then he's to pick someone to take his place. He's to pick the next king who is to replace Jehu and his Ahab and his family. His name was Jehu. And Elisha, a friend and a companion. And then he goes on and he says, and I've got 7,000 knees, 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You know, we talked about Elijah kneeling last week. Not only should God's people kneel when they pray to God, but it says even the prophets of the enemy kneel to Baal. So he departs and he does what God tells him. And first he starts with Elisha. Now, Elijah's name means my God is Jehovah. Elisha's name means my God is Savior. Elohim Yeshua. You know, Jesus' name, Yeshua, in Hebrew, was very much like the name of Elisha. He's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. How many? And he's with the 12. And Elijah passes by and throws his mantle on him. Something like when Jesus passed by the sea and called the fishermen. Received a call. He says, I'm on my way. You can join me. Putting his mantle on his shoulders is a symbol of you are being called to be an apprentice prophet. Now, Elisha with 12 yoke of oxen, that's like saying you've got 12 John Deere tractors when you live in Texas. A very wealthy young man. His family were wealthy farmers. He then decides to leave this life of ease and wealth, and he's going to follow a poor prophet. And the Bible says, he left his oxen, he ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and I'll follow you. And Elijah said, go back, for what have I done to you? You're free. So Elisha turned back from him. Notice what Elisha does to make sure he's not going to turn back again. He takes the tractor he's working with, the yoke of oxen, and he slaughters them, and he boils their flesh using the oxen equipment as implements, and he gives it to the people. You know, the Bible says, any man putting his hand to the plow, Jesus said, and looking back is not worthy of the kingdom. He may have been referring to the experience of Elisha, who said, I'm going to follow Elijah, and I'm not going to look back. And so he burnt the implements, and he gave it to the poor. What did the Lord say to the rich young ruler? Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Elisha was willing to do that, wasn't he? He gave what he had to the poor, and he went to follow Elijah. And it says, and they ate, and he rose and followed Elijah and served him. You notice it ends by saying they ate again. They ate the sacrifice. And he followed Elijah in doing the word and the will of the Lord. I want you to notice that God responds to his troubled prophet and encouraged. The way that God responded to Elijah is encouraging for each of us. Notice. First point, God gives Elijah strength to flee. You know that God even gives people breath who curse him? You can't even curse God without strength from God. God sends the rain and the sunshine to everybody. And God gives them strength to flee in the wrong direction. God is good. He listens to Elijah's doubts and fears and ridiculous prayers and does not answer the bad ones. He speaks gently to him. The angel touches him. He doesn't hit him like the angel hit Peter and woke him up. He touches him because he was discouraged. He encourages him. He gives Elijah a task to do, and then finally he gives him a companion who will be his friend as well as a student, someone to do it with. You know, the Lord knows when we're down, and he cares, doesn't he? Most of all, the Lord has something for us to do and a place for us to go. Are you in God's will? Are you where you're supposed to do? Are you where you're supposed to be? Are you doing what you're supposed to do? Are you in His plan for your life? Or is the Lord saying to you today, what doest thou here? You know, in closing, I picked a hymn that's sort of a prayer. I'll go where you want me to go. Is that your desire, friends, to tell the Lord that you're willing to go where He wants you to go, to do what He wants you to do, knowing that the middle of God's will is the best hiding place? If so, please reach for your hymnal. Turn to 573. I'll go where you want me to go. And let's stand together as we sing this And I want to encourage you to sing with enthusiasm, as this is a prayer from your heart. God has a work for you to do. Some people are discouraged and depressed like Elijah because you're going the wrong way. Now there's other things that might happen, but you'd be surprised how many people are depressed and discouraged and despairing of life, and it's because they're not where God wants them to be. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. So many times we bring sadness and sorrow into our experience because we're on the wrong path, and God is saying, "What are you doing here?" If you'd like to say today, "Lord, regardless of what I've done before, by your grace, I want to follow you now. I want to do your will. I want to go wherever you send me." And you, like Isaiah, would like to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm your servant." That's the secret to happiness and fulfillment in the Christian life. Is that your prayer? If it is, lift your hand in his presence and acknowledge that. Let's sing the second verse together. Today to the announcements. I thought it was interesting that Dr. Nedley's talking about discouragement today and some other things that were said during the prayer and the announcements and the offering and everything. It all seemed to deal with this theme today, and Elijah went through a valley. He found himself under a broom tree saying, "It's enough. I've had all I can take." I don't want to end the service that way, in the valley. But I'd like to close our last verse with an appeal. Some of you have been under the broom tree and you're saying, "It's enough, Lord." You sometimes just get sick and tired, like I said, of being sick and tired. And you go through a variety of trials. Some of you have been soaked and saturated in a dark valley like Elijah, feel like you're running for your life, stressed, and you'd like to see things turn around, I'd like to extend the offering appeal, or not the offering appeal. I'd like to extend the appeal today, the closing appeal, to those who have been struggling maybe with some discouragement and some struggles, and we'd like to have special prayer that the Lord will lift you up and send you back in to the ring. And when we sing this last verse, I'd like to ask the organist and everybody, let's sing it a little faster. Sing it as a song and a verse of triumph. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, rather than a funeral dirge. Amen? And if you'd like to get out of that valley of discouragement and out of the cave and out of the broom bush, I invite you to come and we'll have a special prayer as we conclude this service. Come as we sing verse 3.
There surely is somewhere a lonely place in earth, but it feels so wide, where I may linger through my short days, for Jesus has moved in my so trusting my all to thy care, I know thou lovest me, I'll do thy will, God is near, I'll be what you want me to be, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, for mountain or plain or sea, I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord, I'll be what you want me to be.
You know, after Elijah heard the call of God there in the cave, and he went back into Israel, after 40 days of wandering in the wilderness, he was amazed at the transformation that had come over the land. When he went back to anoint Elisha, he had forgotten it rained. The grass was now sprouting and the flowers were blooming and things were really perking up. New life was coming into the land. He thought nothing could happen without him being there, and he found out that God's rain made a big difference. That the revival that had begun was not without effect. And friends, you can leave your cave right now and head back in to God's will for your life and know that the grass is going to grow. Amen? The secret to happiness is simply knowing that you're doing what God wants you to do and you're where God wants you to be. If you surrender yourself to that truth, you'll find that all kinds of clouds manage to vanish. And you know, sometimes the clouds may still be there, but you can live by faith. The sun is shining up there somewhere beyond the clouds, and that it's going to break through again. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful for this story in the Bible that reminds us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as each of us. He did get tired. He got hungry. He got discouraged. And Lord, you loved him still. And even when he was going the wrong direction and he was running when he wasn't sent, you were still with him, Lord. Even when the church had to wander in the wilderness because of their unbelief, you wandered with them, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, for your lessons that tell us that even when we find ourselves in the bottom of the ocean because we're out of your will, you can hear our prayers. Some of us, Lord, have gotten pretty low. We've prayed with Elijah, it is enough. And we've despaired of life. We've been discouraged and depressed. And Lord, we know that Jesus can work all these things for good. That Jesus, when we look unto Him, that He can have those rays of light break through the clouds, that His angels can fan their wings and send new light into our lives. Lord, I pray right now that You'll flood the lives of each of these people, both those who've responded to the call today, the altar call, and also some who are still standing in the pews, some who may be watching on television, who have struggled with discouragement and depression, that whatever the problems are, ultimately God and His truth can be the answer. And so I pray that we can find strength in Thee. You promise those that wait upon You will renew their strength. Bless us as we go from this place, Lord, knowing that if we are following You, You're going with us, and if You're with us, that we can go anywhere. thank you for the promise of your presence. Give us the joy of the Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.